right, we are in Matthew chapter number 5, and we're going to be spending our time over the next few weeks in Matthew 5 through 7, so you can kind of just know that when you walk in the door that that's what's going on. And last week we talked about the audience that Jesus had on the Sermon on the Mount, and the people that he was talking to were people who were in desperate need of hearing from him. They were in desperate need of knowing that that the kingdom was available to them. They weren't the religious elites, and Jesus told them that they are blessed because the King of the kingdom has come, because they don't have to be a religious elite. They don't have to keep a set of rules that Jesus has said. The kingdom is available to them. And he goes, and he's initially talking to that group of people, and you can see it when he's saying blessed. He's saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they. Blessed are the meek, for they. And he's talking to an outside group of people. But then in verse 11 and 12, he changes that perspective, and he says, blessed are you. And then, of course, in verse 13, he's talking specifically to his disciples. But he goes on to say something pretty interesting, I think, to the crowd right here in verse number 17 of Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to kind of do this in reverse order. But look at what verse 17 says. Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I mentioned to you last week that kind of the thesis verse of the entire Sermon on the Mount is verse number 20, what I just read, where it says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus said here in verse 17, the reason I point it out is because it's interesting what he says after talking through the Beatitudes. Then he says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. Now, why would he say something like that when he's just finished saying, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you? And then he's saying, hey, don't worry that I'm coming to throw out all of the law and the prophets. Don't get freaked out. He must have just said something pretty revolutionary in the Beatitudes, or else he wouldn't be saying, don't get freaked out because I'm not coming to abolish the law and the prophets. Well, Jesus was talking about a kingdom. He was talking about the availability of a kingdom. And when you talk about that, you're thinking out with the old, in with the new. And so throw away everything that came behind us, and now we're going to just move on in brand new. And that's not necessarily what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Instead of the Pharisees, who just look at the technical, external righteousness of trying to be accurate to the letter of the law. Do you know any technical people? It's like everything you say, my oldest son has a tendency to be a little technical, you know? We'll say something like, man, there was a couple of guys that missed this. Dad, it was three, not a couple. Those are the kind of people you want to just go, man, that's funny. Don't do that to me. Don't get all technical with me. I'm just talking. Leave me alone, Mr. Tech Guy. Relax. Do you know those people? The Pharisees were like those people exponentially, all right? That's who they were. And they tried to fulfill kind of the exterior technical latitude of the written law, and they built laws to surround that. And you remember us talking about that in times past. But Jesus says, I've not come to destroy all that. I've actually come to show you the fullness of what this means. I haven't come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill it. I haven't come to say that the prophets are people that you shouldn't listen to. I am here fulfilling the very thing the prophets were talking about. In fact, do you remember the mission of Jesus that was prophesied in the book of Isaiah? And that when Jesus came into Nazareth, remember he opened up the scroll in the synagogue there in Nazareth? I've been there, and I've stood there, and I've opened my passage of scripture to Isaiah 61. And Jesus read from Isaiah 61 what the mission of the Messiah would be, and he said, today it is fulfilled in your hearing. Do you remember what it says? Isaiah 61, verse number 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. Does that sound like the Beatitudes to you? It certainly does to me. It seems as if what Jesus is saying here is that I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I'm doing what has been said I would be doing all along, and I am here for those that aren't the religious elites who think that they can earn their way into heaven. I'm here for those who are absolutely without hope and without help. The King of the kingdom has come, and the kingdom is available to you. So Jesus says this, and he's also setting up in verse 17 through verse number 20, he's setting up what's about to come that we'll talk about next week, where Jesus said, "You have heard it said blank, but I say to you." And we'll talk about that next week. So he's setting that up, saying, "I'm not coming here to destroy this. I'm coming to fulfill it." But before he says that, he actually turns his attention to his disciples, and here's what he says in verse number 13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Now, I've got over here some salt. Follow me over this direction if you'd like. This is salt that's pretty, you know, you guys are familiar with this. It's the Morton's gal in her little kind of whatever that is, her little yellow mini skirt with an umbrella, you know, the Morton's lady, Morton's iodized salt. When you think of salt, you and I have a tendency to think of Morton's, you know, this is what we think about. We think of salt, you go, okay, yeah, I've got salt, I've got a salt shaker, I've got all that stuff. But you got to understand there was a great difference between the salt of our day and the salt of Jesus' original audience. They're very different. In fact, the salt of Jesus' day was different in that it was much more organic. Here, we've kind of stripped salt down to where, you know, you've got this compound, these little particles, but you can't have the capacity of not having the material substance salt losing its saltiness. You can't do that in this. Salt always maintains its saltiness in the form that we have it now. But in Jesus' day, you know, right off of the Dead Sea, kind of on the, I think, the south side there, you've got Mount Sodom and this chain. It's about an 8-mile width, and you've got mountains that are literally made entirely of salt, generally speaking, in Israel. Even today, you still have salt trade that goes on there, and they're kind of organic, made up of salt. And they grow attached to the rock face. But if you strip the salt rock away from the rock face and leave it exposed to the elements, then the compound begins to disintegrate. And even though you still have a material substance, it lost its saltiness. It's not salty anymore. You could lick it. I wouldn't. It'd be kind of gross. But it doesn't have its saltiness anymore. Now, our modern salt doesn't have that capacity. If where there is salt, there is saltiness. You can't have non-salty salt in our day and age. But you can in the context that Jesus was talking about. And it's interesting that when the salt was removed from attachment to the rock, that it lost its saltiness. That's a message all by itself. When the salt lost its attachment to the rock, it lost its saltiness. And that will, in the words of the old Southern preachers, that'll preach. That dog will hunt. That's what they used to say. I never hunted, though. I used to pretend, you know, I talked to all those guys in South Georgia, and they'd be like, "You ever killed anything?" "Yeah, I killed a lot. Like mosquitoes, grasshoppers. I've killed lots of things. You better stay clear of me, Bucky." No pun intended. There's a lot of Buckies in the South, but so the salt is a very different term in terms of the component makeup of it. And when it says that it could lose its saltiness and be trampled by men, some people have read that and gotten freaked out and think, "Man, I could lose my salvation if I make a mistake, if I sin, then somehow my salvation's out the window. God has said, forget that. You're out of here. You know, you're getting trampled on by men." That's not at all what he's saying. In fact, what he was referencing was when the salt got removed from the rock, that it lost its value in terms of its ability to function the way it should. And now the only thing that they really used that for was to be able to spread it like gravel for people to walk on. so that their footing could be a little more sure, maybe in slippery places. Not that it would melt snow like we use salt for here. It wouldn't melt snow necessarily, but it was used for gravel to be able to walk on. So Jesus says, if it loses its saltiness, then it's no good. It just is trampled underfoot, and that's really the only use it has now. It's not useful for the things that make it useful. So given that understanding of what salt is in our day, which is very different from salt in Jesus' day, what did Jesus' audience understand about salt? This is important for us to pick up on, all right? We need to understand what Jesus was saying in the context that he was saying it, and what did Jesus' audience understand about salt? Well, here's the first thing, and I'm going to give you about three metaphors for what Jesus would, when he was using salt, kind of what that meant to his original audience. And the third one, I think, is the one he was really getting at the most. But I'll give you a few. Here's the first thing. Salt is valuable. When his hearers heard, "You are the salt of the earth," do you realize they were hearing that they were valuable? Here's why. The Romans and even some of the early Israelis, what they would have a tendency to do is pay for services rendered in salt. They would actually, their wages would be in salt because salt was so valuable. It was a necessary commodity. In fact, the original word, S-A-L, sal, kind of from a Latin cognate, I think it's even French, but it's where we get our word salary, is from salt. You see, that's what they paid, and it was so valuable that they would actually pay as wages salt. So salt is valuable. So Jesus' hearers, when they're hearing, "You are the salt of the earth," they're hearing the ascription of high value to who they are. That's one aspect of this, but there's a second piece to this. Salt represents an enduring promise. In fact, if you look through the scripture, you'll find a number of different things. There's a place in Leviticus, for one, that says something about adding salt to the offering, and what that was a picture of holiness, and it was a picture of God's enduring promise to his people. And then in the book of Numbers, chapter 18, verse 19, here's what you read. "Whatever is set aside from the holy offerings the Israelites present to the Lord, I give to you and your sons and daughters as your regular share. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for both you and your offspring." So he gives this picture of an everlasting covenant of salt, and this picture is one of the enduring promise, the enduring covenant of God with his people Israel, and I believe now, which is translated into his people, the church. In fact, when Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth," he's saying this: you are not only highly valuable, but you are representing the promise that I have made to be faithful to people and to offer my salvation to the world and to the nations. You are a representative character, an agent, a kingdom agent of the promise, the covenant that I have made. So salt is a very important thing. It's valuable. Salt is also important in that it represents an enduring promise. But let me tell you where I think Jesus was getting at. Salt preserves from decay or from rot or from spoiling. I think this is the primary thing Jesus was getting at. You say, "Jerry, why do you think this is the primary thing Jesus was getting at?" Who was Jesus talking to? Primarily, you could boil it down into two sets of people: fishermen and farmers. That was the life of these people. He was talking to fishermen and to farmers. It was an agrarian culture. He's talking to common folks, Joe Guy and Susie Gal, right here in Israel, sitting on the hillside. And they are people who are of the earth. They are people who catch fish for a living, not only for their own living, but to make some money. They grow things. They're farmers. And here's what they knew: that without salt, they had no ability to be able to transport the things, their products, the fish or the meat or whatever. They had no ability to transport that all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem if they wanted to sell it without salt. Salt was put on the fish, salt was put on the meat, so that when it traveled, it would not spoil and it could arrive at its destination still maintaining its freshness and having not decayed. And so it was extremely important, salt was, from a fisherman's perspective and from a farmer's perspective, because they knew that it helped to prevent decay. And I think the picture that Jesus is giving us here about us being the salt of the earth is this, is that our role in the earth, by the way, Jesus didn't say you're to be the salt of the earth. He said you are the salt of the earth. You see, when you meet the King of the kingdom, when you come into relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ, who is the King of the kingdom, you are now somebody different. You are different. It's not about what you're necessarily attaining to be. And by the way, we're not all there. No, none of us have arrived at any particular destination yet. But Jesus says, this is what you are by nature. This is what you are by identity. You are the salt of the earth, and your presence in this place, not in this church, but your presence on the earth helps prevent the spoiling of the earth. Your presence on this place in Western New York helps prevent the decay of Western New York. Do you understand how valuable you are as a kingdom agent? You are helping prevent the decay of the culture that we live in. You are helping to preserve the message of the king in a place that could easily go bad and go spoiling real fast. But the thing about salt is this. You don't salt salt, do you? Does anybody ever, you know, when they're out, they just say, you know, here's what I'd like. I'd like a filet mignon, you know, from the Buffalo Chop House. I want a filet mignon. I want some mashed potatoes. And I'd like a side of salt. Oh, okay, so you get a side of salt, and what are you going to use that salt for? Well, I'm going to need some salt for it. I'm going to salt my salt. Who does that? If you do, I'm just going to leave it there. You have issues. You have problems. You're weird. You say, don't call me weird for my eating habits. If you salt salt, problems. Because there is no adding to the salt. It is as salty as it's going to get. If you continue to pile salt on it, it doesn't matter. You don't salt salt. You salt the object that you're trying to flavor, or you salt the object you're trying to preserve. That means you come in contact. Listen, the scripture does not say that you are the salt of the salt pile. It says you're the salt of the earth. You see, for many of us, what we want church to become is a salt warehouse. Does everybody still love me? Everybody okay with this? Okay. We want it to become a salt warehouse. We want it to be all about us, all about the ingathering of salt with salt. That's just not what Jesus said. We're the salt of the earth. That means we have to come in contact with a world that needs the preservation from decay and the preservation from spoiling. So Jesus gives us some great stuff related to salt, but then he goes on to say something about light. What did his hearers understand about light? He told them some things about salt, but what did they understand about light? Well, here's the first thing. Just like salt, light is valuable. Remember, you're in a no electricity culture, all right? We don't even think in those terms anymore because we think light, we think, you know, electricity, we think power up, we think all of that kind of stuff. Jesus' audience is in a no electricity culture, and so light was very, very valuable to them because when they faced darkness, they couldn't just flip on a switch. They needed something organic that was going to be able to make light for them, so it was very, very important for them to be able to see their way around, lighting a candle in their home. If, you know, how would you like it? Literally, have you ever tried to get up in the middle of the night with a power outage and go to the restroom? Not a fun activity, particularly when you've busted your knee up and you've stumped your toe, and by the time you get there, you're just like, oh, now I got to go find candles, and you know, you just got no power. It's dark outside. Your street lights don't work. Your night lights don't work. Everything's shut down, and you're just going, this is not good. You see, light is very valuable in this culture because it's a non-electricity culture. But there's a second thing I want you to understand is that hidden light indicates something bad. For this culture, hidden light is indicative of something that is not as it ought to be. In other words, you know, Jesus says, you're the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. Now, if you wanted to do something undercover, if you wanted to rip off your neighbor, One of the first things that you would do when you somehow snuck into their house is you'd make sure that the candles or the oil lanterns were snubbed out. You do that in a hurry. You'd want to go, they're gone, because I'm going to get about my business that is bad, and where there is no light, I can't be exposed. So for Jesus' early audience, they understood it is senseless to have something as valuable as light and to cover it up. That makes no sense. Hidden light was indicative of something bad. In other words, it involved secrecy. I'm going to do something hidden. Now listen closely. One of my mentor professors, Haddon Robinson at Gordon-Conwell, wrote something that it made an impression on me, and he said this. He said, secrecy kills your discipleship, or your discipleship will kill your secrecy. Secrecy kills your discipleship, or your discipleship will kill your secrecy. In other words, there's no way for you to be hidden as a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not the nature of who you're supposed to be. And in fact, if that is what's going on, if we're a hidden follower of Jesus Christ, then there are things going on that aren't right, because your secrecy is killing your ability to follow Jesus Christ. But when you decide to follow Jesus Christ, your passionate pursuit of Him will kill the secrecy of you being a follower of Jesus Christ. It's a place you have to come. It's a decision you have to make. And so hidden light is indicative of something bad. Got a candle over here, and I want you to take a look at it. It's giving us light. Of course, as the light goes down in this place, you can see that the power of this light is greater when it's not in the midst of light. That when this light is in the midst of darkness, it carries the greatest weight. It carries the greatest power. When all of the light in this place is on, it seems relatively irrelevant. It's kind of just a little hood ornament for us when this candle is burning. But when all the light is out in this place, all of a sudden this becomes the focal point, because it is piercing and penetrating the darkness. There is no time ever that darkness ever has an ability to match up with light. Anytime there is light, darkness cannot stand. It is impossible. But do you know what I've noticed about this light, this candle? It's been on here for the last, I don't know, 15 minutes that I've been talking. And already part of this candle's wax is draining off the side and onto this thing right here. You can kind of see it on the back side, because the wind's blowing, the air's blowing it this way. So the candle's dripping. Do you know what Jesus' followers understood about light? Listen closely to this. This is huge. Light can only give light when it consumes itself. Think about the sun. The sun that warms us is constantly in a process of consuming itself so that we might be warmed and we might have light. This candle, as it gives light to us, it is actually emptying itself of itself. It is consuming itself for the purpose of giving light. If I were to interview this candle, if this candle were not lit, I would say, how do you feel? I feel like I'm not who I'm supposed to be. Well, but when I light you, you're giving yourself away. But that's when I'm living, because I'm a candle and I am designed to give light. That's the purpose of why I do what I do. But it costs you, candle. It costs you yourself. It's okay, because I know that I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. What if we understood that? What if we believed that as followers of Jesus Christ, as people of light? What if we believed that when we give ourselves away, that we are doing what God has designed us to do, and that we can only be light in the midst of darkness as we are consuming ourselves and giving ourselves away to light the path for people to understand who God is and to meet Him? You see, light only gives light by giving itself away. When light wants to hoard itself, it becomes relatively irrelevant. But light, when it gives itself away, is doing what it's designed to do. In fact, do you know Jesus talked about this very thing? You know, Jesus says we're the light of the world, but Jesus also said, if you recall, that he's the light of the world. So Jesus, which is it? Well, it's him, but it's him in us, right? Jesus, in John chapter 8, in fact, made this statement. He said, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then in verse 25, it picks up and they say, who are you? This is the Pharisees. Who are you? They asked. Jesus says, just what I've been claiming all along. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I'll tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. Listen closely. Do you hear what Jesus just said? He said, I'm the light of the world, and you're going to figure that out when you crucify me. His love, his light, was a self-sacrificing, self-consuming gift to us through the cross. Jesus, the light of the world, was self-consumed by his love, by giving himself away. And Jesus says to us, you're the light of the world. Do you understand the strength of what he just said? You're the light of the world. You know what that means? It means you need to die to yourself. It means you need to get past you. And it means that you need to focus on the person of God in Jesus Christ and on the people that you're trying to reach. See, the light of the world, Jesus, gave himself, self-consumed by his love for us through the cross. And that's his call to us. So as salt, we've got to come in contact with a world that needs preservation. As light, we are giving ourselves away for the purpose of seeing the glory of God and people's lives being changed. And if I had to sum up what I'm trying to tell you in just a simple sentence, here is the message right here. You might want to jot it down. It's this. Kingdom agents transform their world by giving themselves away so that people will meet God. That's what I think is at the heart of what Jesus is trying to tell us here, at least in my limited but my best understanding. I think what Jesus is saying is that kingdom agents transform their world by giving themselves away so that people will meet God. You know, if we structure ourselves to the point where all we're doing is requiring an ingathering here at the church of all, every night of the week, that we're just saying, come here, come here, come here. We'll never be able to do what God has designed us to do, and that is to be salt and to be light. We've got to come in contact with the world, and we've got to give ourselves away. And if we're salt in the midst of the salt warehouse, it's not going to work as well. And if we're light in the midst of great light, it looks like we're not as relevant as we ought to be. We have got to be exactly what we've been designed to do and take pleasure in the fact that our identity is in preserving the decay of our culture, and our identity is in piercing the darkness, in giving ourselves away for the glory of God, because in that we have a family resemblance to our Father. That's when we start looking like the God that we serve, because that is the activity of Jesus. So what's our strategy to be able to do this? How do we not just talk about this and me get up here and say, you gotta be salt, you gotta be light, yeah. Woo. And you walk out of here going, I'm gonna do it. And then you go, but I don't know how. Have no idea. Little help, brother. Get me pumped up and then get me frustrated all at the same time. What's our strategy? Well, it's multi-layered, our strategy is, as we mobilize our church. But I want you to understand something. The goal of what we're trying to do is not just singularly faceted, but we're doing the chapel at Elmwood is one expression of what we're trying to do, certainly. But what I want to talk to you about for just a second is mobilizing kingdom agents through our small groups. You say, Jerry, you're talking about small groups again. Is that where you just sit around and light a candle and sing Kumbaya and hug everybody and say God loves you and then leave? And No, that's not what we're talking about. If you do that, then, okay. You'll have a very small group soon. If you're the leader, let's sing Kumbaya. Okay, we can sing Kumbaya once. If we sing it a lot, it's going to be a problem because we need to do something. So how do we do that? What's our strategy? In our small groups, I want you to understand something. Some of you have not yet connected with a small group, and I encourage you to do that before the day's out. Sign up, say, I'm going to be in a small group. You say, well, I've tried a small group, and it didn't really work out for me, so I'm not in a small group anymore. Well, you've tried restaurants that didn't work out for you, and you didn't quit eating. So you need to go ahead and place yourself in the context. You know, it's as silly as saying, yeah, I went to that restaurant, and that wasn't very good. I've given up eating. No more eating for me. Now, you might not go back to that restaurant, I understand. You might not go back to that small group, that's fair enough. But find one that you can fit into because the value of it is so important. And let me tell you strategically what we're doing in the context of these small groups. The first thing that we're doing is we're making sure that we concentrate on relationship. And 20% of the time in your small group is going to be dedicated to relationship. You say, what are you talking about? Listen closely. The formula that we've come up with that we desire to see well-rounded disciples and followers of Jesus, we call it a 20-60-20. It's pretty simple. That means of every 10 meetings that you have as a small group, two of those are simply going to be about you connecting with each other and getting to know one another. You say, well, what do you do at those? I don't know. Whatever you want. Cook out. Play Parcheesi. I don't care what you do. Hang out. Go to the park. Go shopping. That's not my group. We're not doing that, Edie. I mean, I just want you to know, not going to happen. Pray about it if you'd like. God's already said, we're not doing that. Whatever you want to do to connect with each other. Why? Because relationship needs to be built because truth travels best on a strong bridge of relationship. You're going to be able, listen, and by the way, you're saying, well, that's not very spiritual. It's only not spiritual if you make it not spiritual. It's only not spiritual if you're not spiritual. Because I can promise you this, I don't have to be in some classroom setting to talk about Jesus. I can be anywhere talking to people about God and talking with brothers and sisters about God. It is who I am. It is who you are. It's not about us having to sit in a classroom. How many times do you see Jesus doing that? How many times do you see, sit down and we're going to be in a classroom and you're going to take notes? And by the way, nobody took notes here because Jesus taught to change lives. And what he said had such life-changing impact on them that they weren't just copying down everything, not listening to what he said. They were listening, and years later were able to still transcribe what he said by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a teacher. Teacher's not somebody who's just impressed with their ability to gather information. You teach to see lives changed. That's the goal. And the goal of a teacher is to teach the way Jesus taught and to teach what Jesus taught. That's kind of what you're trying to do. As opposed to just being able to disseminate information to somebody and be impressed with your ability to do that and not impressed with the fact that they got nothing from it and walk away going, man, that dude's pretty smart. I have no idea what he said. My life's not different. I don't really care more about God than when we began, but boy, he knows some stuff. Listen, if you breathe enough of your own exhaust, you'll eventually die. So you need to stop doing that at some point. And teach with others in mind. You like that? Yeah. You need to be able to communicate with other people in mind. 20% of your time needs to be devoted to relationships. 60% would be what we call discipleship. Now, don't misunderstand. Discipleship is a misunderstood term by a lot of people. In fact, they think discipleship is about having classes. That's their definition of discipleship. We need to have more classes. Listen, that's not the way that Jesus did discipleship. Jesus did discipleship life on life in the context of real life. But the 60% that we're talking about here would be kind of classically what we understand in a small group is sitting around with open Bibles, dialoguing about the material and talking through that and helping one another in that process. So 6 out of every 10 meetings is going to be devoted to that. So the lion's share of what you do in a small group is going to be devoted to that. 2 out of 10 meetings is going to be just hang out, develop relationships, get to know one another so that the truth of what you're learning can pass on that bridge a little more effectively. And then the other 20% is kingdom impact service. Do you see what we've engaged here now as disciples? We've engaged the heart, we've engaged the head, and we're engaging the hands. Where we stop short most of the time in what we call disciple making is we usually just try and engage the heads of people. We don't normally, if we're lucky, we don't normally engage the heart. We do a little bit, but not a whole lot. But we usually rarely engage the hands. See, to be a holistic follower of Jesus Christ, to be salt and light as he's called us to, we've got to come in contact with the world, and that means that your small group will be partnering together being able to touch the community. Partnering with some place in our Western New York community where you can bring the light of the gospel into the context of a world that needs it. You say, so we need to find Christian ministries. I didn't say Christian ministries. You can partner with a Christian ministry if you're going to be bringing the light of the gospel into some context, the Buffalo City Mission, certainly. You got people that need Jesus. And can you stand in line and feed somebody? You better believe you can. And by the way, so can your kids. Trace and Tanner, who are 9 and 6, I can stand them right next to me in this service opportunity, engage them with my small group, standing right alongside of me, and they can help pass out food to people who need food. And you want to talk about writing a lesson on the heart of those children that is more powerful than any program, that's it. That's about, listen, that's about really living the life of Christ. And you as a mom or a dad, if you're in here, you need to start modeling that for your kids. By the way, so do I. So we're going to be intentional about what we do in small groups. This is not some fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants deal where we just gather together and have a little fun time and eat a little bit of food. This is about making sure that we're intentional, and small group leaders are going to be held to this accountability, and you're more accountable now because I've told your small groups about it. Now you're going, dude, we really have to do this. Hey, listen, we're saying to you, here's a vehicle for you to be able to be what Jesus Christ has called us to be. It's one vehicle. It's not the only one, but it is an option for us to be able to engage in so that we engage the heads of people, so that we engage the hearts of people, and so we engage the hands of people so that we as salt come into contact with the earth, so that we as light have an opportunity to penetrate and pierce the darkness. That's what Jesus has called us to. You may have heard of Henry Sidney Porter. Some of you are going, no, can't say that I have. Well, he had a pseudonym, and it was O. Henry. Anybody ever heard that name from literature? Anybody ever heard of O. Henry? Okay, some of you that passed have heard of him. Others are going, no, isn't that a candy bar? That's what. Some of y'all are laughing because that's the first thing I said. Last night we were going to bed, I said, Edie, do you know who O. Henry is? She went, yeah, it's a candy bar. And I went, okay, never mind. And then I told her, and she's like, oh, yeah, I knew that. But she was just laughing, and I was like, I bet most people think that's a candy bar. And I guess it is. I don't know. He's the writer of, remember the book, Gift of the Magi? Remember the short story, The Gift of the Magi? Lady with crazy long hair who was really cool, and the guy with the really cool watch, but they didn't have any money. And like she cuts her hair off to do something for his watch, and he sells his watch to get her brushes and combs or whatever, you know? A great story of like self-sacrifice, The Gift of the Magi. Am I resonating? Do you know what I'm talking about? Everybody okay? All right, good. Some of you still, you go pick it up, read it. It's imperative that you at least have done something literary in your life, all right? Or maybe there's a short story book on tape, but if you can read, it will actually take you roughly the equivalent of 6 minutes to read the entire story, so I'd encourage you to do that. Great story of self-sacrifice. Problem was, Henry Sidney Porter, or O. Henry, apparently was searching for something because he wrote some other stories that maybe you're familiar with too that had this great heart of self-sacrifice in it, but the guy had a miserable life. He was Trouble City. He embezzled money and got caught, was in jail for 3 years. Multiple marriages that ended in divorce. He was an alcoholic and was dying of cirrhosis of the liver. And on June 4th, 1910, his last day on earth, very lonely, an alcoholic, realizing he's about to breathe his last, listen to his last words. Turn up the lights. I don't want to go home in the dark. The reason we do what we do, the reason we're going to mobilize ourselves through small groups to touch lives, the reason we're not going to be a church that's just about salt in the salt warehouse and light in the midst of light is because there are people all over Western New York that are crying out, turn up the light. I don't want to go home in the dark. We don't want them to go home in the dark. Do we, church? We don't. And not everybody's going to show up in this place. We, as the salt of the earth and as the light of the world, are going to come into that context and touch them so that they don't have to go home in the dark. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Man, I don't know for you that are here what your situation is, what your story is. You might be new to the whole God thing and you're saying, wow, I've been living in darkness and I really see that in Jesus Christ is the light of life. Man, I get that. I want to enter into this kingdom that Jesus initiated and know that I could have my sins forgiven and that I can spend eternity with Jesus, but I don't know that for sure right now, and I want to settle that issue in my heart. Well, understand this. The Bible says that every one of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, you can't earn your way to heaven. You can't make it there on your own. You can't do enough good works that God will go, okay, you've passed the test. You have nothing to offer God because you're imperfect and I'm imperfect. But God has offered us everything in Jesus. He took our sin upon himself, paid for it, and said that if we'll put our faith and trust in Jesus, that we can have eternal life, that we can know God through his son, Jesus Christ, and spend forever in heaven with him when we die, and be used of him right now in this place. If you say, Jerry, man, that's something I want to know in my heart. Maybe you'd want to pray and ask Christ to come into your life. He'll come if you ask him. Right where you're seated, maybe silently, you want to pray something like this. Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and I cannot save myself. And I realize today that only you can save me. Would you please come into my life, sir? Would you forgive me of my sin? And would you change me from the inside out so that the light that you are will shine through me, that I'll understand purpose in this life and have the joy of being with you forever in the life to come. I love you, Jesus. Thanks for listening to me. In Jesus' name, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I wonder if you're here and you'd say, Jerry, I prayed that with you and I meant it. No playing around. I meant that. I just prayed that. Would you just kind of acknowledge that before God and before me? Nobody's looking around at you. Would you just put your hand up high and say, hey, that's me. Put it up high. I want to see it. All over the room, put it up high. Hold it there for a second, please. It's a big room. I want to see you. Put it up there as a sign to God saying, God, I meant that. Thanks. And across the room, both sides of the room, God bless all of you. You can put your hands down. If you just raised your hand, would you just, you'd be the only people in the room looking at me for just a second. Nobody else, please look at me. Those of you that just raised your hand, would you look at me for a second? Hey, when we dismiss in just a few minutes, I'm going to be hanging out in a room directly across this atrium, like right out these middle doors straight across called the fireside room. Would you come and tell me? I'm not going to lasso you into anything. You're not joining our church. I'm not stringing you up. I'm not got you on the hook for anything. I want to have somebody pray for you. And I want to send you home with something that's going to help you start your journey of faith. That's it. We're not asking anything of you. We want to help you in your journey. So would you do that? I'd be honored if you would. You can put your heads back down. Father, thanks for what your word teaches us about the reality, the value of the people of God to come in contact with a world that needs preservation, that is walking around in the midst of darkness and needs light. And God, we are reminded that that takes giving ourselves away. So Father, we pray you'd help us to be true to that calling, to honor you in it, that we as a church would be faithful to do that. We'll trust you in that in Jesus' name. Amen.